We have an awesome God. He hears our prayers. He's aware of us. He's aware of everything in our lives. We bless His holy name. God's a great and awesome God. On a commuter flight from Portland, Maine to Boston, Henry Dempsey, the pilot, heard an unusual noise at the back of his commuter aircraft, one of those ones that takes seats for about 20 or 30 people on it. And he turned the controls of the plane over to the co-pilot, and he went back to check out the sound. And as he reached the tail section of the airplane hit an air pocket, and it jumped, bounced in the air, and Dempsey was tossed against the rear door. And that's when he discovered what the noise was in the back of the plane. The rear door had not been properly latched during takeoff procedures, and the door flew open. And out went Dempsey, sucked out of the jet. The co-pilot saw the red warning light on the indicator panel, and he radioed the nearest airport saying, "I need an emergency landing." He reported, "The pilot has fallen out of the airplane," and he requested a helicopter search of that area of the ocean. After the plane landed, they found Dempsey. He was holding on to the outdoor ladder on the aircraft. Somehow, as he fell out of the door, he grabbed the ladder and he held on for almost 15 minutes as the plane flew 200 miles an hour at an altitude of 4,000 feet. And then when the plane landed, he had to keep his head from hitting the runway, which was only about 12 inches away. It took Air Force personnel more than 15 minutes to pry his fingers off the handle. Things in life can be very turbulent at times, and we may not feel like holding on, but we always have to consider the alternative. There are times in life when the bravest thing to do is to just hold on. Hold on to your faith, hold on to your family, and hold on to the God who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We're back in the book of Ruth today, and we're going to try to get through the second half of this wonderful chapter, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 10. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, excuse me. And the daughter-in-laws said to Naomi, "No, but we will surely return to you with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have faith, if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You know, the second half of this chapter is all dialogue, basically. In fact, it's three dialogues. This first chapter has four dialogues in it. We dealt with one last week, but the second half of this chapter is all dialogues. And in the first dialogue, Naomi speaks of the hopelessness of her situation. In the second dialogue, Ruth commits her life and her loyalty to Naomi. And in the third dialogue, the women of Bethlehem rise up like a Greek chorus in some kind of Greek drama, and they comment on this terrible estate of Naomi's life. And Naomi responds. The chapter concludes in kind of a dark and sad place. Two widows limping back home with no future prospects, no resources. But in the midst of all that sadness and darkness, there appears the faintest glimmer of hope. This is a speaking passage. There's lots of talking in this passage. And it reminds us that words have the power of life and death. In fact, the book of Proverbs says life and death are in the power of the tongue. Our words bring life and they can bring death. Words can bring death to hope. Words can bring life. And you look at the words of this passage. There's many things you could say about this passage. We're just going to focus on these dialogues this morning. Words can bring death to hope. How is that possible? By asking for the wrong thing. Look at verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we'll come back with you, Naomi." Now, we know the end of the story. We know what role Ruth plays. We know that Ruth becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David in the line of the Messiah. But Naomi didn't know that. And she's saying, "Go back. Go back to Moab." She's trying to send away the very answer to her problem and her need. And so she says the wrong things. She's asking them to do the wrong things. They apparently reject Naomi's advice there in verse 14. They say, "No, we'll go back with you. We'll return with you." 12 times in this chapter, return, return, return. God is saying something to us. It's back in the land of promise that you're going to find your promise and your fulfillment. They identify with Naomi, but Naomi again says in verse 11, "Return, my daughters." It's a command. She's insistent. Naomi's whole future hope is bound up in Ruth, and she's in the process of sending away the answer to her troubles. Of course, we would never do that. But sometimes our words are speaking death, death to hope, death to the future. This is a rhetorical, corrective question. She asked her daughter-in-laws, "Why do you want to go back with me, an old widow? Why? Your plan won't work. What's the point of you coming with me?" How does Naomi know this? How do we know it? When we say some of the things that we say, we're so sure. She has no idea what God will do. She is not unlike the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, when Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, that became the chief cornerstone." Naomi is speaking words and they're bringing death to hope and death to the future. She has reasons why she thinks she's right. "There's nothing left on the outside of my life. There's nothing left on the inside of my life. Have I yet sons inside of me?" She's lost on the outside, her husband and her two sons. "And there's nothing inside me," she's saying. "Would you wait for these sons to be born?" And of course, what she's talking about here is this custom of Levirate marriage. in that culture, and not only in the Jewish culture, but also in other Middle Eastern cultures, they had this custom of levirate marriage. That if your brother was married to a woman and your brother died, it was your responsibility as his brother to take his wife as your wife so that you might raise up sons in his name. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says that when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife. And it's called levirate marriage because in Latin the word lever means brother, a marriage to a brother. And what she's saying is, would you wait for me to have more sons that they may grow up and be your husband? Verse 12, she repeats and expands her bad advice, her wrong advice, her words of death. Return, go, she gets insistent. Go now, is what she says. I'm too old. I'm too old. A lot of times when we're speaking out of our own understanding. And we don't understand the situation at all. We forget what Isaiah said to the people of God. Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait for, literally who hope for, the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not get tired. She said, if I have hope, if I had hope. And of course she doesn't have hope. And then she says those three concessive clauses. If I had hope, if I got married tonight, if I bore sons, would you wait for them to grow up? Naomi is so convinced she's right. She's so convinced she's sure. She's so certain, and she is completely wrong. It's what the people of God did in the Old Testament in the wilderness. God got them out there in the wilderness to try them and to show them his glory. And what did they say in Psalm 78? They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God feed us out here in the wilderness? They presumed to know. She's leaning on her own understanding. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Well, because we never understand the whole situation. Would you wait till they were grown? Would you really refrain from marrying? She's looking as though the solution to her problem must come from her own resources, and of course it never can. Would you really wait for them to grow up? No, my daughters, verse 13. No, she's insistent. She's convinced. No. And then she says, it's harder for me than for you. It's more bitter for me than for you. In the Hebrew language, this word for bitter often is associated with that which is bitter tasting, speaking of those emotional experiences that come when a heart-crushing situation comes into our life. There's a loss, a death, a disaster. You say it's bitter. She says it's more bitter for me than for you. At least you're young. You can go have a husband. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Is God out to get us or not? Naomi has what we would call a failed life hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the study of how do you interpret things. There's a hermeneutic for studying the Bible. What is your way of approaching the Bible and understanding the Bible? But she has a failed hermeneutic of life. She looks at the events of her life and she interprets them and says, it's God's fault. It's the result of God. Not her bad decisions. Not her husband's bad decisions. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Is that true or not? Is God out to get us? You see, all these words that she's speaking, they're words of death. They're not words of life. They're not words of faith. In Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12 says, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. There are consequences to bad decisions. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God is out to get us. It's the same kind of thing that Jacob said when his family was starving in Canaan, and there was the famine was in Canaan, and there was food in Egypt. And of course, Jacob had no idea that Joseph was still alive down in Egypt. And then his sons go down to Egypt, Genesis 42. Their father Jacob said to them, you, Judah, and your brothers, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You remember we went down there and they said, we'll only let you go back if Simeon stays here. Simeon is no more. And now they would take Benjamin? And Jacob said, all these things are against me. And he didn't have a clue that God was trying to preserve the lives of his whole family, because there was going to be famine in the land of Canaan and the food was in Egypt, and God wanted to provide for them in Egypt. She's doing the same thing. We think we know, but we don't. And so the daughters are convinced by her, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again, just like they did in verse 9. This is an emotional moment. It's a rending, it's a tearing of this family apart. It's filled with expressions of grief and sadness. And in the same moment, in the very same moment, Orpah kisses her mother, her mother-in-law, and that's saying goodbye. But what does Ruth do? Ruth clings to her. The word means to cleave to stick with, to follow closely after. To stay with someone as an expression of affection and loyalty. Ruth the Moabitess, the Gentile, is demonstrating chesed, that loyal love that God demonstrates to us. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. He shall cling to. Deuteronomy 10, Moses to the people of God says, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. How do we talk about the bad times in our lives? How do we interpret the bad times in our lives? Are the bad times from God? Are they from the devil? Are they from ourselves? Or are they just bad luck? Who are we stuck to, involved with, connected to? Our words can bring death to hope and death to the future. Or our words can bring life and hope. Verse 15, again, Naomi is stuck on this. She said, behold, look at your sister-in-law, Ruth. She's going back. She's going back to her people and to her gods. Think about how ironic that is. What did God want for the Jews? He wanted them, as Isaiah says in 49, I want to make you a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What is Naomi doing as a good Jew? She's sending Orpah back to the gods of the Moabites. Doesn't sound like good missionary work, does it? She's gone back. Ruth, you go back too to those gods. Go now, return. Verse 15, go. She repeats her bad plan, her bad advice. Thank God we never do that. Sometimes we really need to stop and listen to what we're saying. But Ruth said, and then we have this beautiful passage, 16 and 17, read at many weddings, because it's such a glorious statement of faith and a glorious statement of love and loyalty. This is written in a particular way in the original language. It's what they call an inclusion. There's a middle part, and then there's a beginning and ending, and those match or paralleled, and then there's a second line, and then there's another line that's paralleled, and then the main thought is in the middle. It's called an inclusion. It begins with a request in verse 16a. It ends with a request in verse 17. In verse 16b, the second half of 16b, it's together, going together. The other parallel passages all the way to death. And in the middle is Ruth's statement of commitment. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. That's the main thrust of what Ruth is saying here. But Ruth said, she makes a request to Naomi. That's how it begins, the first part of verse 16. Do not entreat me to leave you. Two things I ask of you, Naomi. Please, please don't do this. Don't urge me to leave you. Don't urge me to stop following you. Ruth rejects Naomi's bad request. She doesn't give her what she asked for. Why? Well, because it was the wrong thing. Do you know there are times in life loving people means not giving them what they ask for? Not giving them what they're demanding from us? There are times we should not give people what they want. Because what they want is not good for them. The last thing Naomi needs right now is to be left alone and isolated. That's not going to solve her problem. I remember Dennis, a fellow that was in our youth group. He called us one night. He was depressed. So we went over to his house in the middle of the night to see him. He had a shotgun on the floor and a hunting knife and a letter. The letter he had written to his parents explaining why he was going to end his life. And he asked us to deliver his letter and then leave. We didn't do what he asked. We sat there on the floor and we talked to him. It wouldn't be loving to leave a person in that state. We stayed with him for hours and hours and hours. Talking to him, talking to him, talking to him. Eventually, he let us have the gun. Then he let us have the knife. And though he protested and said he didn't want that, we called the police. And he was taken off in an ambulance to the hospital. And was it embarrassing? You bet it was embarrassing for us and for him, because he was a Christian and he was part of our youth group. But he's alive today because we didn't give him what he asked for. And Ruth is not going to give Naomi what she asked for. Ruth instead is going to speak words of life into the situation. Where you go, I will go. Ruth commits herself to be where Naomi is, to be with her. Commitment always begins with that, you know, to be with the person, to travel through life with them. Seems to me we have somebody else who's promised to travel through life with us, with us. Isn't there somebody named that? Emmanuel? God with us? God said he'd be with us. He'd be with us. Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always. Why? Because we need somebody to travel through life with us, to be committed to us. There's life-giving. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor desert you, nor forsake you. I'm not going to forsake you. Think about the irony of this passage. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not even a Jew. But she is committed to this person. There's a beauty in commitment. A grief shared is cut in half. A blessing shared is doubled. And when people share our lives, that's when they truly love us. This is why this is read at weddings. It's a beautiful statement of loyalty and commitment. And every statement of commitment is a statement of faith. This is Ruth's statement of faith. Irony upon irony. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, she says. Do you get the irony in that statement? Ruth is standing there while Naomi badmouths God. And what does she say? I want this God to be my God. What? Aren't you listening, Ruth? Ruth now accepts and believes in the God that Naomi is criticizing. And we have to ask ourselves the question, who's the real believer here? The Gentile or the Jew? You know, the national god of Moab was a fellow called Chemosh. He was similar to the Canaanite god of Baal. He was the storm god, the war god, the lightning god. We know that that was the national god of Moab because of the Moabite stone that was found in 1868, 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. It's also called the Mesha Stele. And carved on this stone is a thanksgiving prayer from the king of Moab to the god Chemosh for his victory in battle. And this Moabite stone, which is in the Louvre Museum in Paris, it talks about Yahweh, Jehovah. It mentions the house of David. Chemosh was also related to the god Molech, another god that the Moabites worshipped. Do you know what was characteristic of these gods? Every so often, you were supposed to take one of your kids and burn them alive at this god's statue if you were going to have good crops. That's the way you worship this god. Ruth is accepting Jehovah as her God, not Chemosh. What's the parallel to where you go, I'll go? The parallel to that? Where you die, I'll die. Why does she say that? Naomi, I'm with you from the beginning to the end. This is a lifelong commitment. I will never return to Moab, my home. That's what she's saying. Think about that. She's a refugee. Ruth's a refugee. Moabites were not loved by the Jews. I'm never going home again, Naomi. And how does she end this beautiful statement of faith? She makes a prayer to Jehovah. Thus may Jehovah do to me. It's an oath. It's a prayer. 12 times in the Old Testament, was it 12? 12 times in the Old Testament, an imprecatory oath. It's a particular kind of oath. Imprecatory oaths are oaths to say, let something bad happen to me if I don't do this. May the Lord cause evil to happen to me if I break this promise to you, Naomi. May Jehovah, she makes a request to Jehovah, and that balances the request that she made to Naomi in the beginning. We see another example of this, one of these imprecatory oaths in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan says to David, if it pleases my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, to me, and more also, if I don't make it known to you and send you away in safety. She's making a serious commitment, calling down trouble on her own head if anything but death separates them. Whatever else you can say about this woman, she was speaking words of life into a desperate situation. And when people are in desperate situations, they need somebody to come along and speak life into that situation. Our words are so powerful. They can change the course of people's lives. If you don't think that's true, just remember that what Peter said, to whom can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so Naomi responds to Ruth's words. She doesn't say anything. When she saw that she was strong, solid, firm in her commitment, she stopped talking. Which for Naomi at this point in her life was a good thing. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to shut up. She's poured forth all this bitterness, and it hasn't made a dent and Ruth's commitment. Sometimes you just have to absorb the bitterness of people to the point where they stop talking. Ruth is determined. She is not letting go of Naomi, no matter what. Wouldn't it be great to have somebody like that in your life? We do. That kind of loyalty is a rare and beautiful thing, but every child of God has that in their Savior. And if we don't know it, we need to know it. When there's someone like that in your life, you can face anything, even a mountain lion. Maybe you know the story from January 2004. It was in USA Today. It was on the national news as well. Ann and Debbie were out riding their mountain bikes along Mission Viejo Trail in California. And a mountain lion sprang out of the bush and grabbed Ann by the head and dragged her off the trail. Debbie grabbed her feet. And there ensued a tug of war. The lion on one side, hold on to Anne's head, and Debbie on the other side, hold on to her feet. She had blood pouring on her face. She was shaking and trembling. But Debbie said, "I'm not going to let you go." And that cat was determined. But that lion was no match for Debbie. That lion was overcome by the faithfulness of that friend. And she managed to pull that woman away from that lion. I told her, "I'm just not letting go." How might our words bring life to someone in a difficult situation? What difference does it make when we are loyal to our friends in life? Is being a loyal friend part of what it really means to be a Christian? I think it is. When people see we really care, maybe they can believe that God really cares too. Because at this moment in Naomi's life, she can't believe God cares about her. And she needs Ruth. I don't think that Naomi is the only woman that's ever lost a husband. I don't think that Naomi is the only person who's ever had a tragedy in her life. And part of our work as Christians is to be loyal, to be there. Words reveal our hearts. Words bring death, they can bring life, and they reveal our hearts. The third dialogue in this passage, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, what happened? Huge reaction. It says they both went. Naomi is not alone, is she? She's not left abandoned. Ruth the Moabitess is with her. And again, we have one of these literary structures, an inclusion in this passage. You know what the central thought is? It's the statement of Naomi. It's her negative, bitter confession. "I went away full. God brought me back empty." That's where she's at in her life. And that's bounded by or bordered by bookends. Naomi replies in verse 20a. In verse 21e, the last part of verse 21, the El Shaddai or God replies. And then on either side of that is, "Don't call me sweet. Don't call me sweet. God is against me. Why do you call me sweet?" And then in the middle is this statement, "I went away full. He brought me back empty." Compare that statement of negativity and bitterness with Ruth's. "Your people will be my people, your God, my God." And the flip side of that is, "I went away full and God brought me back empty." You couldn't have a more dramatic contrast in just a few short verses. All the city was stirred because of them. There was great commotion, upheaval. It means to resound with a ringing noise. It's what happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in 1 Samuel 4 was brought into the camp of Israel. It says all Israel shouted with a great shout and the earth resounded. Think about that for a moment. Just think about this event. Since when does two widows walking into a town cause the whole town to go into an uproar? Why? All they had to do was look at her. They were shocked. Who is this? The chorus sings out. The women sing out. You know, women notice things. Did you see what she was wearing? Did you see her hair? Did you see the wrinkles on her face? Women notice things. And in fact, this is a feminine plural ending here on this verb. It says, the women said this. Who is this? Why? Well, because her status had completely changed. She was not Miss Sweetie Pie anymore. Not Mrs. Pleasant. She was Mrs. Bitter. What a change. Naomi is not herself anymore, is he? In fact, she says, don't even give me that name. She's lost her identity. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. Now she's lost her name. Don't call me Naomi. Don't name me Naomi. Why? Naomi means pleasant, lovely, favor. That's how much her identity has been damaged by this tragedy. She doesn't even want her own name anymore. Who are we really? You know, you ask a woman about her life, or you ask a man about her life, you'll always get different answers. When you ask a man about who he is and what he, you know, tell me about yourself, invariably men always will begin by telling you what they do. I'm a carpenter, I'm a mechanic, I've worked here for this many years, I built this up. But you ask a woman and they will almost always begin with their relationships. They'll tell you about their relationships. Oh, this is my husband, or this is my cousin, or these are my children, or this is... Of course, Naomi doesn't have that now. Ask a woman, and they'll respond that way. Naomi's life is so changed, is she still Naomi or not? How do we define ourselves? We define ourselves by what has meaning to us. And all that meant to her is gone now. Her husband's gone, her sons are gone. The future is gone as far as she's concerned. She's lost her identity. Have you been following what's happened to Tiger Woods? The great Tiger Woods. They did a big report on him not too long ago. For nearly a decade, Tiger Woods was the number one golfer in the world. He was number one for 264 weeks in a row. That's more than 5 years. But after a rash of injuries and poor performances, Woods experienced a significant drop in his ranking. In December 2015, they reported that Tiger Woods, was struggling to find his identity. He's lost his identity. After his third back surgery, you know what he told the reporters? There's basically nothing I'm looking forward to. Now here's a man who has children, who has wealth, who has celebrity status. And what does he say? There's nothing I'm looking forward to. I spend most of my time now playing video games. I mean, that's an amazing thing, don't you think? Think about that statement. Nothing to look forward to? He can take his celebrity status and he can change the lives of thousands of disadvantaged youths. He can have a bigger impact on this world now than he ever did as a golfer. How is he defining himself? How is Naomi defining herself? I'm bitter. I'm bitter. I'm bitter. Call me bitter. Why? Because the Almighty has made me bitter. He has dealt very bitterly with me. the Almighty. The first time this expression is used is Genesis 17, verse 1. God speaks to Abram, who's 99 years old and still doesn't have an heir. And God says to him, Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, if you're Almighty, then why don't you do something about my life? You get what she's saying here? He's made me bitter. This name is Shaddai, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It's what Job says in his troubles. Job 27, he says, the Almighty has embittered my soul. Do you remember that great song, El Shaddai? Amy Grant sang it. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Elyon na Adonai. Age to age, we are still the same by the power of your name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkam Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand, you turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, we set your people free. It's our fondest wish and prayer that you never come to a place like Naomi did, where you are so embittered and angry at God that you just want to turn away from him. What does she say? I went out full, and Jehovah, God, has caused me to return empty. Is that true or not? And think about poor Ruth, who's standing right next to her. And Naomi's saying, I got nothing left. And here's the answer to her problem. Here's her whole future. We always need to be careful about what we say, because we don't know everything. The Most High has caused me to return empty. Why did God bring her back? To fill her up. To restore her. Don't call me Naomi. Don't remind me of what I am not anymore. God has testified against me. Now, when you go to court, there are always witnesses. But you surely don't want God testifying against you. I mean, he knows where all the skeletons are buried, you know. This is the word, the language is used here. God has testified against me. He has caused me to suffer affliction and pain. Is that true? In Psalm 88, the psalmist says, O Lord, your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You've caused me to suffer pain. And you think, how can this picture get any brighter? It's so dark. How can this woman's attitude ever be changed? And then there's that little phrase at the end of verse 22. Verse 22. So Ruth returned with, so Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess. It stresses the fact that Ruth was a foreigner. Ruth returned. Naomi was returning to her true home, but Ruth was a foreigner. This had never been her home. And would she be accepted there? Who is really the vulnerable person here? And then there's that little phrase that it ends with, they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's just three short words. They arrive at the start, the beginning of fruitfulness and promise. What is a harvest anyway, but a promise for the future? I mean, that's what those seeds are, aren't they? They're a promise for the future. What is a harvest anyway, but provision for the present? What do our words reveal about us? About how we look at God, how we look at ourselves, our identity? How are we interpreting the trials of our lives? Is God to blame, or should we blame someone else? Can we see any blessing in the midst of our troubles? You know, we need to stop speaking words of death and blaming God for the choices we've made. Instead, we should speak words of life in every situation. For words have the power to give life and hope. And God is often blamed for things he never did. But even in our complaining, they returned at the beginning of the barley harvest. Even in our complaining, God still demonstrates his loving care for us to provide for us and give us a future. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would set a watch on our mouths and that when we open them, Lord, life would come out and all the negativity and the bitterness, Lord, that we would lay that at your feet. Lord, we don't want to be spreading death. We want to be spreading life. We want to be loyal friends, Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be people who bring a word of life into desperate situations. For you are a life giver, Lord, and you've put your life within us. And there's people who need the hope that is in the gospel. Lord, may we be messengers of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.